Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. And chapter 1. I'm just going to read four scriptures in Hebrews that have intrigued me down through the years. And I've always wondered why they said what they said. And I've tried to figure it out why they've said what they said. And that is what I want to share with you this evening briefly. I want to speak about Christ at the right hand. It's actually mentioned five times in the book. I'm going to read four of them, four times. So we'll read chapter 1. We'll just read chapter 1, Hebrews 1. And one God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, could also be translated in many parts and in many ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Chapter 8, please. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or this is the better translation perhaps would be, this is the main point, this is the chief point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Turn over, please, now to chapter 10. And read from verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then our last reading, temporarily at least, in chapter 12 and verse 2. Read from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Lord, bless to us the reading of his word. I've read these four portions, and the fifth portion where Christ at the right hand is mentioned is in Hebrews 1 and 13, which says, But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, which is a direct quote from Psalm 110. But each of them speaks of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, or right hand of the majesty. But the phraseology is a little different in each case. It's just a subtle difference in the phrases. And I always wondered what the difference was, and I've tried to understand it, and I'll give you what I have, my own understanding of it. But the right hand in the first instance, of course, what does it speak of? What does it speak of? What does it mean when Christ is at the right hand? Well, it's a position of proximity or nearness. It is a place where he is near to God. I don't think he can be any nearer to God than at the right hand. And then secondly, we could say it's a position of privilege. Hebrews 1 and 13, which I just read, it's a position that he's been elevated to, a position of privilege. He's above the angels, he's above all things. Thirdly, it's a position of power. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord himself says, Matthew 26 and 64, I'll just read it. Jesus saith to him, the high priest, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So it's a position of power, the right hand of power. And the second and the fourth thing is it's a position of pleasure. David in Psalm 16 said, "At thy right hand," speaking to God, "at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." So it is a position of pleasure. It is a position that we can enjoy, because David is speaking, of course, of the one who is at the right hand. It's a position that God has allowed us to see into, and it's a position that he wants us to be occupied with. Now, in each of these cases, it talks about him sitting or set on the right hand of the majesty or of God, or of the throne. And this is a Greek word, which I understand speaks of a formal, solemn taking of a seat of authority. And it implies, by the fact that he's sitting, it implies a finished work. So whatever he's doing in the context, he's been finished. His work is finished. And I think in Hebrews, and Hebrews, don't forget, was written to Jewish people who were in danger. It's a word of exhortation. It's who were in danger of leaving their Christian faith and going back to the temple and the priests and the vestments and the sacrifices and the robes and the incense and all the things that the Judaism offered, and many of which have been incorporated into various religious organizations to some degree since that time. Called the Judaizing of the Church, which is a great phrase, if you can remember it. But they were in danger of leaving the reality, who was God, and going back to these shadows and types. And so this book was written. So how does he start the book? And I believe the writer was the Apostle Paul, because I think no one else had such a mastery. And I believe that just from 2 Peter, who talks about Paul writing a book to the dispersed Jews. I believe the writer was the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure every New Testament scholar is going to aim his guns at me, but I don't see any other person who could write a book like this than the Apostle Paul. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The writer is unrecorded, but he starts off with mentioning the Son. He talks about the Son. And he says seven things about this person. He says, first of all, he's the Son. And what is the implication of that? Well, the implication of that in Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22, when the Lord was standing before the judges, the priests and so on, verse 67, he says, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? So the implication there was that they took, when there was somebody who was going to be sitting at the right hand of God, whether that person was Son of God. And so the writer takes this up, and he finds out, and the first thing he declares that God has spoken to us by his Son. And of course, to the implication for these Hebrew believers is that there's someone that needs to be listened to. God spoke by the prophets, but here he's spoken by his Son. Second, he's heir of all things. Third, brings before us the fact, again, that he is the Creator, by whom also he made the worlds. The fourth thing, he's the brightness or the radiance of God's glory. The fifth thing, he's the express image of his person, the exact expression of his person. Sixth, he's the bearer or the sustainer or the upholder of all things. And seventh, he's the purifier of our sins. So he kind of amasses these seven things together, lumps them all together, if that's the right word. It's just one thing after another, and says, this is the person that that I'm going to declare to you in this book. And then he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, made purification of sins, purified our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, so why is God here called the Majesty on high? Why is God called the Majesty? I'm not sure exactly why he uses this word. It's only used three times in the Bible. But to me, the implication is that because the one who he's just been declaring to is majestic, the one who he's just been declaring is glorious, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty. And in a sense, he brings majesty to the Majesty because of what he is, because of what he's done. He's done all of these things. What better place for him to come to than the place of the Majesty? And it's the Majesty on high or in the heights. Why in the heights? Because there's no higher place for him to go. There's no place higher in the universe. He's in the heights. There's nothing, nothing beyond this to which he can go. He's in the heights. He's the Son of God in the heights. So he's on the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. And to me, the practical point of this, this little section here is that if God has spoken to us in Son, literally, or in the person of his Son, or in one who is his Son, if God has spoken to us by that, and this person has all of these things, how much do we need to listen to what he has said? How much do we need to obey such an one? We could ignore the words of the prophets, because they're just other men like us. But here's one who's come who is Son. Not only Son, but heir, creator, the radiance, the exact expression of God, and all these other things. And the final thing is he's made purification of sins. He's finished the work, and he sets down at the right hand of God on the basis of a work that is finished. We need to listen to, and we need to be obedient to, the words of Christ and the words, the commands that he gives. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But more than this, more than just obedience, he deserves and demands devotion. And the difference can be illustrated thusly, I believe. David, when he was, I just can't remember the scene, but he was fighting the Philistines, and he was fighting Saul, and he was separated from his family and so on. And he wanted a drink from the well at Bethlehem. He just wanted a drink of water from the well. And he just had to say the word. He didn't give a command to anybody. But there were some brave men that were by him that heard the breathings of his heart. And they made their way through the blockade of Saul's men, the enemy. I think it was Saul's men. I didn't actually research this. But they made their way through that blockade, and they brought him back water to please his heart. Not that it was a commandment, but it was just a simple desire. And sometimes God gives us not commandments to be obeyed, but there are breathings of his heart. There are desires that he wants us to do. There are things that he might ask us to do, that he wants us to do. There are, of course, express commands, but sometimes there's just urges that you get in your heart. And they're not commands, but you get them. And how nice it is to be devoted to such an one and to desire to please him, to follow him, to want to do what he wants us to do. In chapter 8, we have the high priest set at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavens. And here, this time, we have a little bit of a difference. This time we have a throne, we have the majesty again, and then we have in the heavens. So we have a little bit of a difference. Before, he was sitting on the right hand of the majesty. Here he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And before, it was in the heights. Here it's in the heavens. So why the difference here? What's the distinction here? Well, he's talking in this entire section here about a high priest. And he's talking about a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe, very simply, without dragging it out, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne because Melchizedek was a king as well as a priest. Although his kingship is not emphasized in the section, it is certainly implied in the name Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness by definition. And he's also told that where he's king of Salem. And in the Old Testament, we read that he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the Council of Peace in Zechariah chapter 6. So Christ is declared in the future to be a priest upon his throne. And a throne, of course, is a king that occupies a throne. So I believe that the throne is mentioned here, the throne of the majesty, in association with one who is high priest, but one who is also king, king of righteousness, king of peace. And it's usually in that order as well, because the effect of righteousness shall be peace. So righteousness comes before peace. So why? So he's on the right hand of the majesty. Once again, the majesty is mentioned. Why the majesty this time? Well, basically, I think he's bringing this time not the majesty of his person and his work, but it's the emphasis here is on the majesty of his priesthood. And we know from this section that just contrasting the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood, Aaron was, I'll just refer to some of them. Aaron was the made after the law of a carnal commandment, and Melchizedek priesthood was according to the power of an endless life. Aaron was without an oath. The Melchizedek priesthood was with an oath. Aaron was stopped by death. Aaronic priesthood stopped by death. Christ has an untransferable priesthood because he is ever living. Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek through Levi, and Melchizedek received these tithes. Aaron's after the old covenant. Melchizedek is the surety of a better covenant. The Aaronic priests died, and the priesthood was interrupted. And this one ever lives to save his people to the uttermost. The old priests, the Aaronic priests, were sinners themselves. This priest, with his personal moral excellence, he had no need for a daily sacrifice, no need to offer for his own sins. And the old priests offered other sacrifices. This priest offered himself. So that's just some of the things. And of course, there's a better sacrifice. There's a better sanctuary. There's other things that are better. So his Melchizedek priesthood is superior in every way, in his personal holiness, its ordination with an oath, its perpetuity, its untransferability, its covenant, its sanctuary, and its sacrifice. In all of these ways, he's amassing here an incredible detail. He's trying to persuade these Jews, the Jewish believers, that look, the priest you have is light years ahead of the old priest. He's way ahead of them. You don't need the old priesthood. And he's trying to show that this priesthood is truly a majestic priesthood. And so he's at the right hand of the throne because he's a king. He's at the right hand of the majesty because of his majestic priesthood. And it's in the heavens now, not in the heights, because in the heavens is the sphere of the operation of his priesthood. So that very simply is why I believe that these expressions occur here. The throne because Melchizedek was a king as well as a priest. The majesty because of the majesty of his priesthood. And in the heavens being the sphere of his priesthood. Now what does a priest do? What's this priest going to do for us nowadays? Well, what did Melchizedek do? Recall that Abraham had just come back from a battle. Abraham had just won a battle against the kings He just redeemed, rescued Lot. He was there. And we read it's very interesting to read, actually. I might just read it briefly, just to refresh our memories from Genesis. If you want to just flip over to Genesis chapter 14. And we read Genesis 14:17, and it said, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him." Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham," and so on. And then the king of Sodom, verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abraham. So the king of Sodom is going to come with an offer. Abraham is many things. He's a soldier, he's a pilgrim, he's a household master, he's a friend of God, he's a husband, he's a father, he's many things. He operates in many spheres. But right now he's just come back after a great victory. And after a great victory is often a time when Satan will tempt you the most. If you talk to preachers, actually, and they've had a successful series of meetings, by successful I mean that the saints have been blessed and or souls have been saved, they often, after they go home, it's the most difficult time. It's the first few days. They are tempted. They're tested by whoever or whatever most at that time. They won't tell you that, but sometimes if you are close to them, they might reveal that to you. Melchizedek comes in and interposes as king of Sodom, who is a type of Satan, and king of the Sodom would be the world, the fleshly world, and its king, Satan. Comes in and interposes. Before he can say a word, Melchizedek is right there offering bread and wine. And what does bread speak of? Well, we sing in our hymn, "Bread to strengthen, wine to cheer." And that's probably a pretty good summary of what bread and wine is in the Bible. Bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. The bread, of course, would be Christ himself. So, you know, "I am the bread of life, the true bread come down from heaven." Christ would offer us himself. And Bethlehem, of course, was the house of bread. And it truly was the house of bread when Christ was there and the shepherds came to it. Wine would speak of joy. "My joy, I get, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full," he said. And the Lord came to bring us sustenance. He came to bring us pleasure. He came to bring us all of these things. And he offers us himself. And a Melchizedek priest will offer us himself. Christ offers us himself. He really doesn't have anything else to offer us. What's he going to offer us? I mean, he gives us all the physical things we need. But what about spiritually? What has he got to offer us? Well, he has to offer us a relationship with himself. And when you think about a relationship with a person, and I always go back to this because the verse in Proverbs, the things that are wonderful, you know, the way of a coney upon a rock or something, or a ship in the sea, but the most wonderful thing, the way of a man with a maid, and a person developing a relationship with another person of the opposite sex. And you see them developing that relationship. Yeah, or two friends that are hanging out together, two buddies. They're getting to know each other, they're helping each other, they're amusing each other, they're whatever they're doing. I mean, there's a lot of the flesh in a lot of these things as well. But a spiritual relationship with a living person at the right hand of God is what God wants us to develop. And so Christ offers us himself in these things. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, we have there, he sits down forever at the right hand of God. And this time there's no throne, there's no majesty, and it's not in the heavens. He's just sitting at the right hand of God. Now, in this section, the emphasis is on God himself, God absolutely. And in chapter 9 and verse 14, he offers himself without spot to God. And it's interesting that God is mentioned, I believe, I counted 69 times in the book. I'd like to have counted 70, but I couldn't find that 70th one. But God is mentioned 69 times, and Father is only mentioned twice. So his relationship to God is prominent here. And here he offers himself without spot to God. In 9 and 26, he is manifested to the face of God for us, or as it translates it here, he appears... He appears in the presence of God for us, or he's manifested to the face of God for us. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, 7 of chapter 10, he comes to do thy will, O God. And same in verse 8, he comes to do thy will, O God. So he wants to do, the immediacy of his relationship with God that is mentioned here. It's not the throne now, it's simply God, and it emphasizes his relationship to God as offering himself, as doing God's will, as being before God for us, and also as sitting at the right hand of God, the right hand, the place of authority and of power. Now, verse 10 to 14 in chapter 10 contrast, and there's a very interesting contrast there. There's every priest, which implies multiple priests, and there's one final priest. There's priests standing, and there's one priest that's sitting. There's priests offering sacrifices daily, in other words, often repeated, and there's one who does it once in perpetuity. There are oftentimes sacrifices, and there's a sacrifice that's once for all. There are sacrifices, plural, and there's one sacrifice. And there's sacrifices that can never take away sins, and there's sacrifices by which we are perfect. There's one sacrifice by which we are perfected forever. So he really heaps up and multiplies the contrast between the priesthood, and the priest sits down at the right hand of God, who is our Father. So henceforth, the final victory is his. At the right hand of God, he's at the absolute touchstone of power, and the final victory is his. And he bases his appeals to enter into the holiest and so on. Later on in the chapter, he says, let us draw near with the true hearts. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So he bases these appeals on the fact that there is one at the right hand of the throne of God. Now in chapter 12, it's a little bit different again. And this time who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now this time the throne is introduced. Before it was just the right hand of God. Once again, he introduces the idea of the throne. And I'm not sure exactly why, but to me it's that he endured the cross. And he's gone from the cross now to the throne. So to me the contrast there is from the cross to the throne. He's gone from the lowest place, the place of being despised, the place of being rejected, the place of being a man of sorrows. He's gone from there to being at the throne of God. And that's a contrast. And this for us, of course, is a message of encouragement. Because there's one who has endured all of these things. One who was the author, the captain of our faith. The one who finished our faith. Perfected our faith. And he endured all of these things because of something that was set before him. He had an object before him, joy that was set before him, joy of being with God, but also joy of being with us, joy of behold, I and the children whom God has given me, joy of having fellowship with his bride. And he endured all of these things. And we are to consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. And he encourages us here to ward off faintness and weariness and feebleness and weakness and all of these things, and to continue on that we might be partakers of his holiness and these tribulations and so on, endure, yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, the right hand of God in the New Testament is associated, it's actually mentioned, I think, 19 times. I just scrolled through them, but it's linked with several different things. One is the second coming after the tribulation in Matthew 26. It's linked with his resurrection and ascension in Mark chapter 16. And it's linked with Stephen's stoning as well. Now, Stephen's stoning is a little bit different because twice there it's recorded that Christ stood up, that he saw the Lord Jesus standing up. He's seated with virtue to his, with respect to his work. But I wondered from this, if every time a martyr, a person is killed for the name of Christ, if the Lord doesn't stand up and receive him. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I wonder if when people, when martyrs are killed, and there's probably, I've read that there's up to 250,000 people killed every year for the name of Christ. I have no idea how they got that figure. But on the other hand, I have no reason to believe it's not true. If it's true, it's a great tragedy, I suppose, from the human point of view. But from a divine point of view, it's part of God's plan. And 100 years from now, we're all going to be dead anyway. So the only thing that really matters is eternity. So, but I wonder if Christ does not, the Son of Man does not stand up and receive his martyrs into heaven. Don't know. In Romans 8 and 24, it's linked with his intercession for us. In Ephesians 1 20, it's linked with God's power in acting toward us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, it's linked with our resurrection with Christ and our focus. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which is, are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And in 1 Peter 3 and 20, it's linked with our association with Christ. Let's read that verse. The like figure, whereunto even baptism also does now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone to heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto us. So the right hand, then, in the Bible, is a place where God has put Christ. Christ is set down in virtue of a finished work. And it's a place where we are to seek Christ, to look for Christ, to look at, up to the right hand of God. At thy right hand, David said, are pleasures forevermore. And we are going to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God forevermore. And that's God's will for us. So we can do that even today and seek the one who is there. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we give thanks again for thy precious word and for time together. We ask for thy blessing upon our time together and the prayers of the brethren, and pray thy blessing upon each as we part and commend ourselves to thee now in the Savior's name. Amen.